Acts chapter 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. So this is going back to the previous chapter. In fact, this chapter, a lot of it is a recap of the previous chapter, but it's important in that it's telling us how things went when Peter returned, and with what words he used to convince them, because at the time, you know, the law does not specifically forbid thou shalt not eat with Gentiles. Not any part of it. I don't pretend to be an expert on the law. I can't say that that's the part of the scripture that I've spent the most time studying. Certainly not. But I have read it, and parts of it I am familiar with, some parts of it, but I do not recall any place where it specifically outlaws it. And the word in chapter 10, where Peter says that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, the word unlawful is not the usual word for law, like lawless. And it means, it's athemetos, and themetos is in regard to that which is established by custom or usage. For all practical purposes, because of all the restrictions on the Jews' diet and who they may touch, or not so much whom they may touch, but the fact of, like, for instance, if you were to touch a corpse, you would be unclean. Now, it wasn't technically illegal to be unclean, but then you were defiled. You were unholy. You know, in the scriptures, holiness is important. We want to be holy as He is holy. Or as Jesus said, be therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the Apostle Paul says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God. So there is a call to holiness in both the Old and the New Testament. And so, you know, touching corpses is a way of becoming defiled. For instance, someone who had touched a corpse recently was not allowed to immediately come into the tabernacle of the testimony, which was the tent in which the ark was kept and the place where they would worship God. You know, a woman who menstruates, now that's unavoidable, but that's uncleanness. But a man who comes close to her during that time, or touches her, or something she sat on, he is also defiled. And so therefore, it became customary, to the point of almost being considered a point of righteousness, to not keep company with strangers, people of other nations, because not only if you touched a corpse were you defiled, but if someone who had been handling corpses comes with you and you were to eat with them, you would be defiled. And from custom, because of the uncomfortable situations that can arise from that kind of stricture on your behavior, it became simply just easier just to not to eat with them, not to go into their homes, because there was so much uncleanness. I mean, just in the way the food is prepared. Let's say you go to a Gentile's house and he knows you're an observant Jew of that time. He may prepare dishes for you that are kosher, quote unquote, but does he really understand that? I mean, was it prepared in that way? And the thing is, since they could never be sure, for breakfast he cut up ham and cooked it in the same pot that he's going to cook your quote-unquote kosher meal. In fact, kosher means clean from the Old Testament Hebrew. So they developed custom. If Peter had eaten with uncircumcised people and done, what is the comeuppance? I mean, what would his penalty be? Did they stone him with stones? No. You know, that's not how it goes. But he would be defiled. He would have to make an offering. He would have to be cleansed. There was a process to go through. And then he would be considered himself unclean during that time. And this is part of the old covenant law, but also what they developed from it based on their tradition. Because, like I said, the law doesn't specifically forbid men from eating with men of other nations. It's just that in doing so, the way they had interpreted it, you know, they say, well, what if they had done this? You would have to presume he was unclean. You're going near a Gentile, or going to the house isn't necessarily going to make you defiled. But that is possible. So they would be careful about that. Anyways, so here they say to him, you went in, you did eat with them. So what do you have to say for yourself? Well, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay, and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And here's the thing. God chose out Israel to be a peculiar people to himself in the old covenant. But in the new covenant, this changes. And see, what men sometimes fail to understand about God is that God makes the rules. A lot of people in certain denominations, modern day legalists, I think of the Adventists and some of the other, they're the one big ones that come to my mind. But they try to get people to eat only the clean foods, like in the Old Testament. And in the denomination I came from, which was the Shepherd's Chapel, which is sort of not a denomination, but it is, they also had a food thing going on. What they always say about this food thing, and there's many other groups who do these things, they always try to couch it in pragmatic terms. Meaning this, they say that the reason they were outlawed in the first place was because they had not been created for food. These animals weren't appropriate for eating, and God was giving these people health laws. In fact, Arnold Murray, my old teacher, used to call those the health laws. Laws for healthy eating. And that's what it was, is he's trying to protect you, and that's how they try to motivate you to eat according to those laws. That it's a health concern, this is not good for you, you should only eat what God says. And so they look at it in a sense of, you know, pragmatically speaking, it is not expedient for you to eat those foods. It's not good for you. And Christ dying on the cross isn't going to change the nature of those animals. You know, so that's their reasoning. And I was here one form or the other of that argument. You know, we talked about in the previous chapter how that even though this passage seems to indicate it's all right to eat everything, people somehow try to find a way around it. And I understand that. But you think about the basic idea here. What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. If Gentiles at one time were to be considered by God, or at least the Jews, unclean. And certainly they were unclean in according to the law. I mean, the law says you shouldn't eat these animals, and if you do, you're unclean. You shouldn't come near a corpse. You'll be unclean. And in all these things, the heathen defile themselves therewith. And therefore, I say to you, to be ye separate, be different.
You are not to be like the heathen nations around you. You are to be a peculiar and a holy people.
We are still called to be separate, but in a different way. Not in an outward observance of carnal commandments. But in the Old Testament, it was. But the very idea that God can cleanse Gentiles, that he can just say, now they're clean. It goes to show, what is the pragmatic reason why the Gentiles were unclean in the Old Testament? What's the pragmatic reason? Are they genetically defective? They're not racially pure? I mean, these are kind of the arguments that some people use against other races, that they're genetically pure, they're mongrels or whatever. you know, people who are who think race is this sort of something God created to be separated, not to mingle and all that. But if God has power to cleanse, it is because he had the power to declare them unclean. The Old Testament food laws are arbitrary, meaning those foods were unclean because God decided, here's what you're going to do. You're going to cut off the tip of your penis to make a covenant. You're going to circumcise yourselves. Totally arbitrary. Now, some people I know that say they can cause reduced risk of certain kinds of cancer down there. That is considered very minor. And the reason they look for those medical excuses is because, again, they're taking a pragmatic approach. They want to prove that there was some logical reason for this. There doesn't have to be a logical reason. There doesn't have to be a carnal reality to underlie anything God does. He doesn't have to have some sort of, like, but why? And then you get an answer that you find sufficient. He doesn't owe these answers. But why are the Gentiles excluded from your covenant, God? Why? Because they are genetically inferior. I mean, or what? They're stupid. They're not worthy. There's all, you know, there's no pragmatic reason why they were excluded. It was because he chose, I made my covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. I didn't make my covenant with other people. I made my promise to them. So that's only, those are the only ones who get to partake of that promise. And as far as the food laws, I declare that you shall not eat these things. These things are unclean to you. You eat them, you're defiled, because I say so. And that's how it is. That is the truth underlying the food laws. Because then God can, in a word, cleanse it. He could just say, it's okay. What I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. Because who called it unclean in the first place? That's right, the Lord. He called it unclean, therefore it was unclean. And when he calls it clean, it's clean. What God hath cleansed, call not thou unclean. I mean, look at the story of Gideon. I just want the left-handed guys who scoop the water with their hands. Totally arbitrary. Yes, there is a divine logic there, but not a carnal one. So if God decides men are clean, they are clean. If he decides they are defiled, they are defiled. It is purely based on how he chooses to set the criteria. Because after all, he's the creator of the universe. If something is to be declared unholy or defiling, it's only because he says so. He does not require pragmatic explanations, which would seem right to men. So, and this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven, verse 10. And again, just because it was drawn up again, he's just saying that's what he saw. Now, you could read into that, it's like, and God took it away so that Peter wouldn't actually eat any of those animals because he only meant the Gentiles. But that begs the question, on what basis are the Gentiles unclean? And if God can just call them clean, and if the Apostle Paul can say by the authority of the Holy Ghost that all meats are acceptable if they be received with thanksgiving, then why should we, as 20th century Christians, start worrying about these carnal commandments and defilements of the flesh, which do not make you any more righteous in the New Testament sense, in the senses which we, you know, every time the subject comes up in the New Testament, it's to minimize the importance of those kind of things. It's basically not just to minimize, but literally you're cutting it down. I mean, it's not just minimalization. You know, same thing with like the Sabbath law. It's always like, oh, you know, they do these things on the Sabbath. And it says, didn't you know, Jesus is breaking the Sabbath down as it was observed at that time. And the dietary restrictions, he's breaking them down as they were observed at that time. Meat for the belly for meat, but both it and them shall perish. Let no man judge you in eat or in drink or in respect of an holy day. I mean, it says, don't let anybody judge you. It never says, don't let anybody judge you in your sexual habits. Of course not, because those things are already judged by God. But when he says this is now clean, you can't let some man step in and tell you it's not clean. You can't let some man step in and judge you. It's not his right to judge. What God hath cleansed, you don't judge me over it because I eat it.
He cleansed those pork-eating Gentiles. Now, why should I, as a Gentile, after God has cleansed me, go back and seek to be cleansed by eating the foods that the Jews used to eat?
You say I shouldn't eat these things. What I really want to know, and you're saying it's all about the health and that God wants me to have a healthy, long life and I shouldn't eat pork or whatever. I've had people even make fun of me trying to get under my skin, pork eater and all that stuff, which is pretty funny. But I say, so what is it? Is it sin? So what is it? Because, if it's not supposed to be done, then it's sin, right? This is sinful. And some of them I couldn't get to admit. They didn't want to say that. It was, and they were saying, well, it's health. But if it's not sin, then what's the big deal? But some of the more zealous legalists, yeah, they say, it's sin. And I disagree. Verse 11. And behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. So this is, a pretty comprehensive retelling of what happened. Verse 13. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Peter has seen other men withstand God, or try to, and the folly of such things. Peter knew this was not his custom. He had always obeyed what he thought was right. But when he saw in a vision what he should do, he went and did that. When I received the Holy Spirit, I received it with power. And I've had people who doubt those experiences that I had. They have a scriptural they've been studying the Bible. And they have reasons. They say tongues is not for today. Or they say that's demonic. Or they'll say whatever. They have some knowledge that they're going to tell you, legalistically, you're not allowed to do that. And I understand, because I used to take the same path. I used to do the same type of persuasion. And they treat you, and they condescend, as I used to condescend. You're in there, well, I know you think that really happened to you. I know you think you saw a vision, Peter. I know you think you saw something, Cornelius. I know. You thought you saw an angel, and I know you probably do believe what you're saying, because I don't think you would intentionally lie. But you got to understand what really happened was something else. The thing, and what I do with people like that is, for one, in myself, I can't accept that explanation. Because when God gives you a vision, or he gives you the Spirit, and you, without any voluntary, I know they say, it's this thing where they do automatic speaking, where they just open their mouths and they start to babble, and they're doing it, and they think it's some sort of spiritual thing, but it's just, pagan priests do the same thing, and so on. I'll tell you what, people can fake what you hear. But when it happens to you within yourself and you're not willing to do it or to fake it, and you feel your lips literally jumping on your face, and that may not persuade other people, maybe they think it's a lie. But when it happens to you, when you have a compelling experience, why wouldn't you follow what the Spirit of God led you in? When he came on me with power, why should I listen to the guys who think they know what's in the Scriptures? When he gave me his Spirit and with power that changed my life, that I could walk uprightly and that I could understand things better in the Scripture. Now I'm going to follow some dude who has never had anything like this happen. And he tells me, well, that's normal. You just believe and then nothing happens and you call that getting the Spirit. I'm going to listen to him when I called on the name of the Lord Jesus to enter into me to send the Holy Spirit, to send him to me. And I even doubted, but then I called on his name, and the Spirit came, and I'm going to believe the word of some dude who wasn't there over the Spirit of God who I witnessed enter into me, and that changed me forever after. So, Peter understands. You don't just follow, the text may have said something at some point in the olden days. But the thing is, but the Spirit of God says, God isn't going to turn things around and say that black is white and white is black. But I tell you what, on some things, he once said, thou shalt not eat these animals. Now here he says something totally different. And I'll tell you what, people who are scholars of the Bible, they don't like that kind of talk. I've heard people tell me they don't like some of the things I say because they want to be able to go to school, to take a course in the Bible, to have someone just hand them this knowledge that's in this book. And they want the book to be firm and set in stone so that they can examine it and they can determine the right answer for everything. And they don't like it that the Spirit left some things up to what the Spirit says. Because how do you know I have the Spirit? You don't know. You don't know. You have to find the Spirit of God, and he has to come to you and teach you. You can listen to me. I'll try to help you understand. But the thing is, you need the Spirit for you so you can determine who is of God and who is not. God has appointed teachers. God has appointed prophets, apostles. God wants men to help other men see the truth. I get it. I used to be very against that. Oh, just the book. No. There's a place for men to serve God. Of course. That's what he wants us to serve one another. How else? But it's your responsibility to judge, and you need to seek the Spirit so you can. It's important. So you can judge my words. So you can judge the words of other teachers. So you can know what's right, what's wrong. So when people come to you with doubting words, you have a confidence because you have the Spirit in you. That's why Peter, to him, it's such a big deal. They said to do this, to do that, and then they said that I would have those words, and then they heard it, and they received the Spirit just like we did. To Peter, this is ironclad. But you tell people something like that, like, well, the Spirit told me that it was okay to eat all these foods that's been forbidden all this time. Oh, and the Spirit told me that it's okay to go into these people who've been forbidden to us all this time and separate all this time. And people don't like that. People who have vested interest in religion, they don't like it. And, I don't like people just coming in and making up religion as they go along. You got to be careful of that. Because men do it. There's all kinds of people making videos, people making audios, just like me, just like other guys. They're all making, they're saying what they got to say. We all need the Spirit so that we know. Because the only way to be unified in the Spirit is to have the Spirit. As they did, as I do, as you do. And so that we can all speak the same things and be of one mind in Christ. That's how it works. That's how it happens. So, he's remembered the baptism of water, but this is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And as I would repeat, when they got that, he said, who can forbid water? Let's go baptize these people. Because for some reason, Peter thought that people who believed and received the Holy Spirit ought to get baptized. He commanded that they be baptized. He commanded. He didn't say, would you guys like to be baptized? Do you feel any sort of conviction that maybe... He just commanded it. Baptize them. They were all baptized in the name of the Lord. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did to us who believed in the Lord. What was I that I could withstand God? We already read that. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So these men, though they had to this point adhered to the law, believe Peter's words. Now later on there does become problems, but initially, at least for some or whatever, these men who were contending with him, they believe Peter. They know he was with the Lord, and he would not say these things lightly, for he was lawful. And I don't know when they contend with him, if this is a sort of, like I said, when you would go and eat with a Gentile, it wasn't a stone him with stones issue. People think of the Old Testament, think of all the penalties as being stoning or something. No. you know, they'd have to, you know, to bathe himself and be ritually purified. Because not only would he be unclean, but the people he goes around, he'd make them unclean and defile everybody. There wouldn't be a separate and holy people anymore, which is very important. And as Jesus said, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, neither can ye bear fruit, except ye abide in me. Verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas, and Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. It is the good news for the Jews. Your Messiah has come. Jesus, the Son of God, is risen from the dead, who was crucified. Repent, you know, the times of refreshing may come. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. You first, I think he had mind of the Jews of Jerusalem, because they had not yet gone to the Gentiles and had no plans for it. Verse 20, and some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. So we had this incident with Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, the persecution that arose because of Saul. They scattered them out. So instead of all clustering there at Jerusalem, they scattered and traveled, and they were preaching the word, but to the Jews only, of Christ, the Lord Jesus. And a lot of people were hearing, a lot of people believed. Barnabas comes. You know, that with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord. There is a necessity for us to... In fact, this word cleave, you know, I was quoting from Abide in Me and I in You, you know, from As the Branch Cannot Bear Fruit of Itself, Except It Abide in the Vine, you know, John 14 and 15 there. Cleave is prosmeno. Meno is the word abide in John 14, also from which we get abode or mansion, it is, as it is badly translated in the King James. That they would cleave unto the Lord means to abide with. To abide with. That means to remain in Him. People are always, you know, they want to make people make a one-time commitment. Like, put your faith in Jesus, accept the Lord. Jesus told a parable of the sower. And that parable has just such a simple thing in it. They received the word with gladness, but because persecution arose, they were offended. They withered away. Their faith was overthrown. People receive the word all the time with glad. Oh, I love the message. I want to be saved. Yes. Yes, we believe unto life. But this whole preoccupation with how might I get saved is really kind of a unfortunate byproduct of a selfish approach to Christianity. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, risen from the dead. Yes, for your sins, that you might be saved. But the central tenet of our faith is faith in Christ. That is not just, I accept Him as my Lord. What is, you say you accept Him, what does that mean? My personal Lord and Savior. What does that mean? And the people in our generation have grown up in a democracy or a republic, however you want to. It's pretty much a democracy now. It's governed by opinion polls and popular vote to some degree. But anyways, republic, democracy, whatever. Well, we live in a society where every man thinks he's a king. And every man wants to live like one. But the men in our generation are not used to lords. They don't know what a lord really indicates. You know, the giving over of one's rights, of one's life, so to speak, to a lord who is in charge of them. You know, that kind of mentality hasn't existed in our society for centuries. You know, the idea of a lord. We threw off the bonds of lords and kings over 200 years ago. And men are not accustomed. And not that what they did was bad in that sense, but men have just become so accustomed to self-rule. And I use that term with a bit of a laugh because men do not rule themselves well. Men, you know, do things that they would rather not do. Men are slaves to passions. But they do not know what it means to be the slave of Jesus Christ. And they don't really understand this. And it's not really told them. It's just told them, if you just accept as a fact that he's Lord over you, and just say, come into my life and be my Lord, that it's, poof, it happened. But I say, seek that you may see it in your life. Why shouldn't you expect to actually see evidence of this? Maybe someone should teach us what it means to have a Lord. If we know what it means to have a Lord and what it looks like when someone is Lord over you, then we can look at our life and know we abide in the Lord. We know that we are cleaving to him with purpose of heart because we see the fruits of that cleaving. And by no means, as I always have to make the disclaimer, am I saying you're saved by works or nonsense like that? No, the point is that salvation in Christ and his lordship in your life brings works to pass. It happens. I don't sweat about it. No one should sweat about it. But what I'm sweating is the preaching that goes forth that leaves people empty. Because here's the thing. They've catered their churches around people who are, you know, stony ground, who are, you know, I'm referring back to the parable of sower. You know, they have no root in themselves. They have the cares of this life. You know, they're filled like the thorny places where the seeds fell. And if you've never heard that parable, you need to listen to me teach the Gospels, such as Matthew 13. But they have the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches active in their life. And so what do they do in church? They persuade people to come to church, and they base the whole service for the people around catering to their needs. How can we cater to the needs of the people? How can we make people want to come? How can we serve them? What do they want? And so it becomes this man-centered church experience. And people who truly want to serve the Lord go to places like that. They feel out of place. They're lost. I get people who write me, where can I find a denomination where I can truly have fellowship, where I can truly grow up in Christ? I don't know. No one's ever shown me one where this goes on. It's always filled with politics and petty squabbles, or it's just some really tightly run place where there's no room for anybody to take part or to grow or to be any, some apostles, some prophets, no way. We just got a pastor. And then there's the board of elders, and they keep a tight ship and let any screwballs in. I understand. But on the other hand, you know, people with difficult questions, what do? You just leave them? Well, we don't need people like that because, you know, if we serve man, we can bring in lots of money. We can bring in lots of people. So what happens is those people end up wandering and scattered because the pastors do not feed the flock. And so that bugs me that these organizations are basically, and you know, in the same token, I think to myself, why am I bugged? They're just gathering together those who know not God and do not want to know Christ, do not want him to be their Lord. And they scatter, as Paul, persecuting the church, scattered the true believers and made them seek harder for what they wanted from God. Seek the kingdom. You know, they were scattered abroad. And though those men will pay for their crimes. Ultimately, God's purposes are served. But it is still important for us to recognize what they do is wrong and to speak against it. Even though the devil in the book of Revelation coming down, I mean, that's part of God's prophecy. It's part of God's plan. So it's also part of God's plan for the witnesses to stand against him. So we do it. So people return to the Lord, but it was important from Barnabas' perspective to exhort them. I think exhortation to righteousness, to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart, to abide in him, is lacking. And it must be done. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And Paul, who was a sort of new believer from the persecution. And I get irked sometimes where I see people who call themselves Christians start trying to say Paul was the Antichrist or nonsense like that. It is so wrong. Paul did not teach differently than the other apostles. This is neither affirmed by scripture nor by tradition. And those other books that they like to delve into, the other books of the New Testament, they say that they took out. The reason those books are excluded is because they were not, the provenance of them, one, is generally that they were not known to exist. They were known to be later frauds. And they were usually Gnostic. And the denying of the faith and of the bodily incarnation of the Lord, even. So a lot of those books were excluded for those reasons and more. But Paul's writings are always included, and there is never a whisper against Paul in any of the writings of the apostles. But that irks people for some reason. I don't know why, because Paul's preaching is, as I taught all his epistles and I taught the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus, I don't see the difference. I'm not sure what they're talking about. And I suppose their thought is that, you know, Paul influenced later people who went in and changed the Gospels. You know how hard that would be to get away with something like that in writings that were distributed widely? To be able to get all that changed, it's pretty much impossible. The books were written and then they existed. And any change that happened would be incidental. Copyist errors, marginal readings getting in, that's all documented. Pretty much what you got is what was written. And the Apostle Paul is accepted. Barnabas being sent from the church in Jerusalem, they heard. They sent forth Barnabas. A trusted man. A good man. Full of the Holy Ghost. And of faith. And he went to seek Paul. So for a whole year they're working together. And this is when the name Christians came out. Again, some people actually despise that. They don't want to be called Christians. It was their enemies that called them Christians. The disciples were called Christians by people who didn't like them. And it's a mocking name. And you know, and many times in my studies, I remember passing on this thing that Christians means little Christ. And I realized it doesn't really mean little Christ any more than Thessalonians means little Thessalonia or anything like that. Though in the scriptures we are taught to grow up into Christ. I mean, we are conceived in him by the Holy Ghost and to become and to grow up into him. That I don't take away from that. But I'm just saying the word Christians does not mean little Christ. That would be something, an error I need to retract. But a Christian is one who is of Christ. It says Thessalonians means of Thessalonia. Galatians means of Galatia. Christians is of Christ. And that's what it means. It's basically taking the proper name of the place or person and saying they derive from there. These are those who come of Christ. Like those who come from Galatia are called Galatians. Those who come from Ephesus are called Ephesians. Those who come from Christ are called Christians. So anyways, I find no harm in being called a Christian. It seems to me later on, if a man, any man suffer as a Christian, Christians early on adopted the title. So it's an appropriate thing. What are you? You're a Christian. You believe in Christ? That's what you are. That's what it came to be customarily called. There's no harm in it. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Verse 27. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So those prophets of the Lord come to Antioch, and they speak this prophecy in of the dearth that was coming. Then the disciples, every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto his brethren which dwelt at Judea. A dearth, by the way, is a famine. So they determined to send relief to the brethren at Judea, which also they did, and send it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.